I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Romans, the 15th chapter, Romans chapter 15. I'm going to take that passage as the basis for our lesson this evening in just a few moments' time. I want to add my expressions of thankfulness for all who are here this evening and encourage you to open up your Bibles and follow along with what we have to say. We're going to be emphasizing verses 7 through 13 of the text, but I have a few things that I want to say by way of introduction that I think are almost as important as the application that I'm going to make in the lesson. The 14th chapter of the book of Romans is a passage that is much disputed among brethren today, specifically with regard to the degree in which the instruction in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 to receive one who is weak in the faith is to be applied in the relationship that brethren sustain with one another. In other words, I'm told to receive one who's weak in the faith. Who is the one? What does weak in the faith mean? What does the reception mean? Does that mean that I fellowship everyone? Are there any limitations? And of course, we have discussed that particular section of Scripture in detail. And one of the things that is important to understand in order to understand the basic context and the scope of such fellowship is to understand the two scenarios that are under consideration in Romans 14. The first one is observing days. The second one is eating meat. And you think to yourself, okay, observing days, eating meat, what does that mean? Well, that's actually a question that is hard to come to a complete understanding about. There are individuals who had different views and ideas as to what the eating of meats constitutes. Are these meats in general? Is it a consideration of the dietary restriction of the Jew? Does it have reference, as 1 Corinthians the 8th chapter does, to the meats sold in marketplace that had been offered up with regard to service to idols, and so that the Gentiles perhaps had a problem, a qualm of conscience with regard to eating those things. It's hard to know exactly what the scenarios specifically are. There are some guidelines that we all can agree upon, which I think are most important. I'm not sure that you have to have a complete understanding as to exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. I think the Romans understood it. Because the Romans were the ones that had the problem. They were judging each other, and they were speaking or looking down upon one another, depending upon whether you're the weak or the strong brother in this circumstance. But what is, I think, abundant when you look at Romans 14 is that the Lord is able to make the meat eater and the day observer stand, which means that he is in a right relationship with God. And so there is the call for the weak brother who cannot exercise his liberty in these areas, not to judge the individual who can. And then, of course, the one who is able to engage in these privileges or authorized liberties is not to look down upon or to show contempt toward the individual who can't. So that's the basic instruction that is given. That indicates that the scenarios that are under consideration are not things that involve sinful activity. That we are limited with regard to our fellowship, where in this case, Romans chapter 14, we can continue what we might refer to as open-ended fellowship or reception of individuals who have pains of conscience, that the open-ended fellowship of sin is something that is not acceptable to God. Sin must be dealt with. And of course, we understand why that is, that sin will condemn a soul. We are not showing love, expressing love to our brethren. Brother or sister in Christ, if we allow them to continue in that sin and not admonish them for it. We are called to admonish our brethren. So there are some limitations that are obvious from the context that puts us on the same page with regard to understanding the nature of a fellowship as it is taught and the parameters of fellowship, the limits of that fellowship as it is discussed in Romans 14. But I do want to make note of one thing. When we talk about what's being talked about, I do think that there is both remote and immediate context to indicate that whatever it was that was bothering the brethren at Rome, it had what we might refer to as a racial component to it. In other words, that there were some problems that existed between Jew and Gentile. with regard to these matters. I say that that is evident from the remote context, as we understand that as Paul wrote his entire epistle to the church at Rome, he was dealing with distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles, problems that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, especially in the second and third chapters of the book of Romans, some problem with regard to attitudes that the Jew had toward the Gentile. And then even in our context, as we get into the 15th chapter and verse 7, we'll just kind of note this and then we'll come back to it in a moment. But you'll notice in verse 7, there is the call to receive one another. And within the context of that call to receive one another, he begins to talk about the fact that both Jew and Gentile has the reason to glorify God. And so the one another, the two that are given instruction to receive each other, I think can be seen to be, in this particular context, the Jew and the Gentile Christian. And so I want to spend just a few moments as we begin our lesson talking about such differences and the call to receive one another. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote in another place that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There are three groupings that are given there. One we might refer to as racial or cultural. And I'm not trying to say that the two are synonymous. I know the difference between races and cultures. But understanding that different races often have different cultures that surround their race, and so there are potential conflicts that come as a result of that. Gender differences with regard to male and female, and also what we might refer to as social structure or standing with regard to those who are disenfranchised and those in a position of power, the bond and the free. And so those are at least three areas to where the Apostle Paul indicates that while there are differences in Christ, there is unity, that there is no distinction in Christ. All have souls, all stand or fall before God based upon their faith in Jesus Christ. And so there should be no distinctions existing among us with regard to whether it be gender or race or social standing. And we can use, again, those are just some broad terms to use to define that. Now, I find that there are many other distinctions that likewise can cause problems and come between between us and impact our ability to receive one another. And I've written a total of eight, so we've talked about three of them. There are a few others I want to make note of. One is what we might refer to as generational. There's a problem because of the differences in culture. I think that it's very much a cultural thing that takes place with regard to different generations. In other words, old people, they pine for the good old days. Young people consider the old people kind of old fogies because they're pining for the good old days. And they think that the way things are now are the best way. And they embrace technology. And there is a gap that exists there generationally that can cause problems. I've seen many places to where it has caused conflict. I want us to be aware and cognizant of such differences because I think that they can and perhaps have impacted the relationships that we sustain as Christians here in this place. There is a reason why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth." There was a call for him to act maturely, so there would be no cause for them to despise his youth. But also I think that it's incumbent upon the older person not to despise one just because they're young and think that their values are not as they should be just because they are young. But there is that concept of a generational gap that can cause problems and conflicts in the church. In addition to that, there are different personalities that exist among brethren. We have had opportunity recently, I and several others in the congregation, to talk about the various personality types. Some individuals are introverted, some people are extroverted, and it becomes somewhat of a challenge to interact with one another, especially if individuals have gone to a particular extreme or are a particular extreme at one end or the other of the spectrum. And we've talked about that a little bit, not too much from the pulpit, but in private about those matters. And we acknowledge the differences and the fact that sometimes such extreme differences may lead you to flock to those of the same type with regard to personality. Extroverts getting together with extroverts, and that's the corner where you hear a lot of laughing, a lot of loud voices, and then the introverts are together, and they may not even be talking to each other. They may just be reading a book instead. But there are extremes, and sometimes the extrovert gets on the introvert's nerves. Sometimes the introvert is just a complete a conundrum to the extrovert as far as what makes them tick and how to get through the shell. And you know, the introvert doesn't even want to get through the shell, so it can cause conflict in the church as well. So personality things. I was on the internet just the other day and took what is referred to as a brain test. A lot of people did it, and I took it as well, as are you left brain or right brain? What does that mean? Well, that's a gross simplification. I understand that. But there are individuals who are one brain dominant. Now, you might be, you think this is silly, but that impacts personality and the way you conduct yourself. I'm a very creative person. I'm left-handed. I'm right brain. 70-30. That's a big, big degree, according to this little test. And that is taken. Others will say, I'm left brain, I'm analytical, you know, and that can cause conflicts. And some of that's hardwired. I want you to understand that to a certain extent because I'm making a point with regard to this. But there are other things. Money, for example. Some individuals rich, some individuals are poor. Social standing, we already referred to somewhat. But social standing also in the sense of individuals who have some prestige, some standing in the community, perhaps education. Others who are blue collar rather than white collar. All of those things potentially can cause conflict in the people of God. Now, why is that? Well, as a right-brained individual interested in athletics, white, Anglo-Saxon, 50 years old, my way's the right way, and all of you have to just deal with it. You see the problem? Value judgments are placed upon these things. Let's take as an example racism in our society, and unfortunately it's an ugly thing that can be present in the church as well. Why does racism exist? Because we look different, we act different, and our cultures are different. And so there are things about the Hispanic culture, for example. The Hispanic culture is one that is very strong in our community, surrounding this building at least. And there are things about the Hispanic culture that I myself perhaps am not familiar with, number one, but also not comfortable with because I come from an Anglo culture. I am a product of my upbringing. The same thing with regard to Oriental cultures, the same thing with regard to African American culture and others that we can make reference to. Now, does that mean that all cultures are equal? Absolutely not. It doesn't. Does it mean that that it's wrong to make judgments with regard to the various cultures? No, not to a certain extent. But that's where I want to make my point. And that is that we do have a tendency, and we are wrong in doing this, is making unrighteous judgments with regard to these matters. Making our preferences impact the relationships that we sustain, either with those that we might possibly bring to Christ, or perhaps more practically with regard to our congregation, allowing such differences to cause us to make value judgments and treat one another differently as a result of those things. And that's wrong. Now, if I were to say that there is a certain aspect, maybe a stereotype in Hispanic culture, to where, let's say, Catholicism as a part of Hispanic culture, do I have the right to be critical of Catholicism? Well, certainly so, because the Catholic religion is a false religion. So this is a basis based upon what God's Word teaches concerning faith and the fact that there has been a transgression and a departure from that. So I might would encourage individuals who are Hispanics to put off that religion of their youth and to embrace truth. And there must be some legitimacy to it. What about black culture? Many of you are aware of the fact that the black family has suffered over the last several generations, so much so that a nuclear family that has both a husband and a wife, a mother and a father that are married, is something that is not prevalent in the black community. Is that something that is worthy of criticism? Certainly, because the scriptures teach that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh, and it's within that the marriage bed that is undefiled within that nuclear family that children are to be raised. And so there is an aspect of it. Now, again, I'm white, Anglo, 50 years old, like sports, so I'm right in everything. So we won't talk about that. But you see what I'm saying? You come from your direction, and there is that tendency to judge where you ought not judge. And we need to make distinctions in that regard. And that's what I think Romans 14 is talking about to a certain extent. You have individuals coming from different cultures. There are going to be clashes that exist between these individuals as a result of that. And what he's saying is, do not value your background, your culture, those things that you're saddled with, above another, unless it is something that would be indicative of sin. In other words, something that would lead an individual to sin. And that's a very, very difficult thing for us to practice. And so we see someone who likes to laugh a lot, and we're the more sober-minded type. And what we have to do, instead of being irritated at the fact that they like to laugh, and we don't laugh quite as much, or we don't find what they're laughing at particularly funny, to determine whether or not that is anything inappropriate in the sight of God. Or with regard to culture, or with regard to the fact that, you know, some people have a lot of money and we do not. Does that mean in any way that they are less in the sight of God as a result of their riches? Or if we're the disenfranchised, that we be resentful of those who have a position of prestige in the community. And we could go back and forth where contempt is shown on the part of the educated to those who are blue collar. Snobbery or arrogance present because we think we are better than someone else, or contempt, envy perhaps expressed because we think others are better than ourselves. That's an inappropriate attitude to have. And that's what was being dealt with, I think, to a certain extent in Romans the 14th chapter, where there was a problem among brethren that had absolutely nothing to do with whether either of them were in sin. So why would we divide? Why would we have problems in the church? Why is it that old people might not get along with young people? Extroverts not get along with introverts? Black people with white people? Men with women? Why should those things cause problems? It's because individuals only look at things from their own point of view. And they don't recognize. They don't look out for the interest of others. They are not selfless. They're not humble with regard to their response to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul, actually, he talks about this an awful lot. He talks about selflessness an awful lot. He talks about humility an awful lot. He talks about unity an awful lot. Because we're all different. And I'm the only one that's right. And so I've got to learn to get along with you. And you're thinking to yourself, no, I know that Stan, he's mixed up on a lot of things. So you've got to learn to get along with me with regard to your preferences and how you look at life. And all come to this understanding that there is a similarity and there is a oneness and there is a unity that exists in Christ Jesus that trumps all of that and that can and should allow us to dwell together in unity. And in love for one another. And not criticize one another. And not murmur against one another. But rather express love and charity for one another because we are all Christians. Now, that is kind of to introduce a single point that I want to make from verses 7 through 13 of the text. But I think, again, the introduction is something in regard to admonition that we all would do well to heed and to recognize the danger of me actually thinking that I'm the one that's right all the time. And that none of you are because you're not like me. And you don't have that same worldview that I do. Because we all do have the same worldview as it impacts our standing with God. And that's the thing that is of greatest importance. So, looking at chapter 15 and verse 7, we want to note that there is an actual bleeding over from the 14th chapter, at least into the first six verses, with regard to the call for individuals to bear with one another. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 15, we are as strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then he says in verse 3, Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he serves, as we have talked many times, as our example. Christ as our example. Because he came for the purpose of serving. Now, keeping that in mind, I want you to notice in verse 8 of the text, after he calls them, verse 7, to receive one another just as Christ has received us, he says, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. I think that goes back to what we noted in verse 3. Jesus Christ came to serve. He made himself a reproach, died on the cross as a sacrificial death so that our iniquities may be placed upon him. And so this concept of service is something that was present in Jesus Christ, ought to be in us as well. But again, also it ought to give us pause to consider that when Christ came to serve, he came to serve both the Jew as well as the Gentile. And that is why there needs to be that reception of one another. Okay? Now that becomes obvious as you go down through verse 8 and following in the text, because he says that Jesus Christ became a servant, verse 8, to the circumcision. Now that has reference to the Jew. Now in what way did Jesus Christ become a servant to the circumcision? For the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now this is something that is evident as you have read and studied the Old Testament, acknowledge the fact that the prophets prophesied concerning the Christ, that it is in Christ that the law has been fulfilled in every jot and every tittle, that in the fulfillment of prophecy and the fulfillment of the law has passed away, and redemption, the Messiah, the anointed, the seed of David, or seed of Abraham, the son of David, that comes to pass through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, when he came, his purpose was being a servant to the circumcision, to the Jew. He came to be the anointed. He came to be the one that would fulfill all of their desires, all of their concerns concerning the future, concerning the prophesied and promised Messiah. And he did that as he died on the cross of Calvary. He fulfilled every prophecy. He fulfilled the law. The law passed away. The new law was established. Redemption is found for the Jew in Christ Jesus. First point. Second point in verse 8, when he said that Jesus Christ has become a servant, I think that is indicated as you look at the construct of the grammar of the text, he was a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and a servant to the Gentiles, so that, verse 9, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Jesus, when he came to this earth, did not only come for the Jew. Jesus, when he came to this earth, came for the Gentile. God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. But again, remember, and this is something that's evident early in the text of Romans, when he's writing both to Jew and the Gentile, and he's also, as a part of that writing, indicating to the Jew, you need to accept the fact that Gentiles have every bit as much standing as you do. That's the whole point of chapters 2 through about 8 of the text of Romans, is to prove to the Jew, after he had excoriated the Gentiles for their paganism and their idolatry and their sexual immorality, he said to the Jew, you're in no better shape than the Gentile. And the only advantage that there is in the law is that you knew the truth of God. But salvation is in Christ Jesus, both to the Jew as well as to the Gentile. So he's telling them that there is no difference between them. So he became a servant to the Jew, and they had no problem with that. But the statement that he became a servant to the Gentile might would cause them to have some concern, even after all that is said. So he made sure to use the Jewish scriptures to establish the validity of what he was saying. So Jesus Christ became a servant to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might glorify God. For it is written. And so here are four different passages that refer to the Gentiles and the rejoicing that the Gentiles would have in those last days. Notice verse 9. For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, he says, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. And as a result of that, let us go back to the list that we gave at the beginning. We talk about Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what your generation. It doesn't matter what your heyday might have or will one day be. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter your gender, whether you are a man or whether you are a woman. And by the way, contrary to what society is telling you, there are only two genders. The reason why it says male and female in Scripture, because that's all that there is. But you're all one in Christ Jesus. There is no difference between your cultures. And by the way, when we're talking about cultures, understand we could refer to subcultures as well, because there's a big difference between a Texas redneck and a Yankee, even though they may be white Anglo-Saxons. Fact is, there's a big difference in culture. So it doesn't matter what your culture. It doesn't matter if you're scared half to death of guns or you wear one on your hip. It doesn't matter where you come from, the part of the nation that you come from, the part of the world that you come from, what race you are. You're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're an introvert or you're an extrovert. It doesn't matter if you're left-brained or right-brained, analytical or creative. It doesn't matter if you've got a lot of money or if you only have a little money. Whether you are the belle of the ball in the sense of someone who is at the pinnacle of society and see your names on the society page, or else you're one of those that say society in a way that is dismissive or derisive. It doesn't matter if you are an individual who is in power or one of the disenfranchised with regard to your standing in Christ. Now, Christ sees no difference. He sees no difference at all. If you are a Christian, you're a Christian. If you're standing, you're standing. We, however, see the differences. And what we have to do is ensure that those differences not cause us to be divided, not cause us to be negative with regard to our consideration of our brother and sister in Christ, not impact in any deleterious or inappropriate way the work that we do with one another in the service of the Lord. It should have absolutely no bearing upon the peace that exists in this congregation. Have no bearing on who it is that I smile at and shake their hand. Who it is that I have such a concern for that if there is the need that is present in their life, that I be benevolent, that I care for them, that I'm there for them. There should be no distinctions with regard to these things, because there are no distinctions in reality with regard to our standing before God. And so it doesn't matter who you are, receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. And there is much impactful in those words. And I want you to consider very carefully how you feel toward your brethren here at Westside. How you feel specifically. Take the time. Open up your directory. Go home. And look, starting with the A's and go through the Z's. I don't know if we've got A's and Z's. We used to. But look at every single family, every single individual, and ask yourself, has some difference that I have with them? Personality quirk? Something about them that irritates me? Something about them that is different? Age, gender, standing, that has caused me to be less than what I should be in regard to my relationship with that brother in Christ. Because if I believe that brother is standing with Christ, then I have the responsibility to stand shoulder to shoulder with that brother or that sister and treat them as Christ treats them. That's my responsibility. It's a sad thing, and it is a disturbing thing when I hear brethren critical of one another. A brethren poking fun. You poke fun of me all you want. You poke fun at my brethren, I got a problem. We ought to be careful about those kinds of things. We ought to take the step outside of ourselves and spend a little less time talking with the brethren and visiting with the brethren that we have such affinity for. And go and find that brother and sister in Christ. Maybe one who is neglected because there are so few that talk with them. Maybe one who has absented themselves because of something that is inappropriate in their mind. You know, what's that idea? Is it, well, you know, the reason that I don't have much to do with him is because he doesn't want anything to do with me. What does Matthew 18 say about that? You know, if your brother sinned against you, you go to him. It doesn't say that we have the right to separate ourselves from the brother because, after all, the brother doesn't want anything to do with me. Go and talk to him about it. But we need to have that love and that care and that concern. It may be, just thinking about the possibility of it, that some of us, maybe all of us, have fallen into a little bit of a rut with regard to the group of individuals that we talk with and we interact with in even this small congregation. And we're not as big a congregation as we used to be. We need to be thinking very hard about things that we can do to stem what I think is a bit of a tide. I'll admit to you, I wasn't going to bring this up, but I'll do it. I admit to you that I've been a little bit discouraged in the last couple of months because our numbers have been down. Because of the illnesses, some of them serious. Because of the creeping age with regard to what was the core of this congregation. The recognition that we need to change the trend. And there are many things that we can do. We need to be more evangelistic. We need to be more zealous and enthusiastic. But I think the first step to take is to make sure that we are all shoulder to shoulder pulling the same direction. First thing that we need to do is love one another and overcome anything that is inappropriate with regard to our feelings toward our brother or sister in Christ. That's not to excuse sinfulness. But it is to say that I cannot allow these differences that make no difference to Christ make a difference to me. So let's all pull together. Let's be thinking. And maybe I'll bring some lessons in the near future and talk with individuals. And maybe the elders can do this as well. We kind of come together and say, okay, let's see what we can do to grow. By the way, I'm not all that interested in other Christians coming in and being a part of our group. That's always wonderful, and I always appreciate that. We've had several that come in, and it's an encouragement to us. I want us to convert people. And you realize that when you convert worldly people, you bring into the church problems. Church of Corinth had a lot of problems. Why? Because there were a lot of worldly people that were converted to Christ. Those are the kind of problems I want Westside to have and to have to deal with. And what we can set aside just saying, you know, well, that's to be somewhat expected because look where they came from. And then I can stand side by side with that individual despite those differences that we might have. You know, I'm raised in the church. Others were not. I've had godly parents telling me how to live my life. Some of people haven't had that benefit. So I need to kind of set aside some of the roughness that I see there and acknowledge that they still have standing with God. I'm not saying in any way set aside sin, but you know what I'm saying here. That's a good problem to have. It's one that I hope as a congregation we have. But we need to love each other. We need to get shoulder to shoulder pulling in the right direction and all of us to be on fire for the Lord. And I think when we look at passages such as this, that you might think, well, what application is there? It's a simple application, verses 7 and following. Christ died for the Jew and the Gentile. And each of us should rejoice together and to pull together and to receive each other, because Christ did it for all of us. He did it for you and He did it for me. And as such, we're equal in every sense of the term. We are equal. And as such, there is no reason for there to be differences, distinctions, problems that exist among us, despite all of the things we've already talked about. So consider these things. Consider this admonition. Hope and pray that it has benefited you. When I was considering the material, again, I went a little further than I intended to, but I think that this could be impactful to us as a congregation. I want you to seriously consider what we have to say. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're not a Christian, and again, I understand when I give an invitation like this that it may be that everyone who is at this point amenable to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, they are in need of baptism, have been. But I've also heard of individuals who have come to the determination that their baptism previous was not legitimate for whatever reason, and they desire to be baptized for Christ. So I'm not going to read your minds. I'm just going to offer the opportunity every single time for individuals who are not Christians to be Christians, individuals who are not in proper standing with God to make things right, individuals who need any encouragement to receive that encouragement by making those needs known. And that's what this invitation is for. It's not mere ritual. We truly desire that if you have a need, you let us know what that need is. And if we can assist you in any way, then we offer ourselves to you. We do that now. While together you stand, while you sing, would you come forward?